This is lesson 28 on the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 27 of the Sacraments for Sunday, March 11th. We have a lot of ground to cover this morning. I'd encourage you, if you do not have a copy of the confession, there are some back on the table. You can follow along. So we'll get section number one. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits, and to confirm our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the Church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them in the service of God in Christ according to His Word. Now, with a opening paragraph is that, it's certainly enough to capture your attention that the sacraments are quite important. There are two additional chapters following this one on baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we'll be looking at in more detail in the following 2 weeks. But the very nature of sacraments, the name sacraments, has a whole chapter devoted unto itself, exactly on what they are, and then they are treated in further detail. And it's important to understand what the Church has looked at over the years, what they've understood the sacraments to be. Now, the word sacrament is much like the word Trinity in that it doesn't appear in the Bible. But it should not strike us as odd, for to whom can it be seen strange if a Latin word does not appear in the Scriptures, which are written in Hebrew and Greek? So the word itself, being unfamiliar to the Bible, the concept of such and the understanding of it is not. It is entirely scriptural, but the word itself is not found in the Bible. But the word's origins, I think, are helpful for us to understand exactly what the Church has believed in the sacraments, and we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the history of sacraments in the Church and how they've come to be as we see them. The word's origins show the meaning to be money or a pledge of some value which was deposited by two parties to a suit in a sacred location, a pledge. Earnest money, if you will, taking someone to court to make sure that if you lost, you had the ability to pay. It also gained the meaning of an oath which was sworn only when some sacred deity was invoked. But it is used peculiarly to denote a military oath by which soldiers bound themselves by a certain right and prescribed words to the state and the magistrate, that they should strenuously perform what the emperor had commanded and would not desert the military standards. This was the meaning of sacrament for quite a while. But over time, the word was used, it was employed more in a sacred rather than a military sense. And at this point, the word's meaning began to take on the idea of just about the idea of the mysterious, or for things that were not entirely obvious. Hence, everywhere in the Church Fathers, you will find the sacrament of the Trinity, of the Incarnation, and of faith. And in general, the whole Christian religion comes under this name. In this sense, the word is used in the Vulgate, where the word mystery occurs. So when Paul speaks of the mystery of the husband and the wife, their relationship, he uses the Latin word for sacrament. Well, he didn't. Jerome did in the Vulgate, but you get the idea. And at length, and by various degrees, it most recently came to signify a sign and a seal of the covenant of Christ, covenant in Christ, instituted by God in the Church. Again, sacrament in this sense is taken either for external signs or rites, simply, or the internal things signified, or to embrace both the external and internal thing. The sign and the thing signified complexly, in which sense it is considered here by us today. Now, the idea of a very broad understanding of sacraments should not come to to us by way of surprise. The early church had a lot of difficulty in understanding exactly what the sacraments were. It might even be stated that the most charitable way of explaining what the early church, being the first 3 centuries, believed in the sacraments was corrupt. They didn't have a well-defined and perfect understanding of sacraments. Over time, a great error occurred in confusing the thing that was being signified, the sign and the seal itself, the sensible element, as it's called, and that which the sensible element was meant to point. You'll see in the early church the beginning of the idea that there was a confounding of the two, so that people began to be superstitious, in fact, about, for instance, baptism and how they were to partake of baptism. Some men would put off baptism toward the end of their life, near the hour of death, because they implicitly believed that the water being applied was to have a regenerating effect, and it could remit their sins. You see, the doctrine didn't come about overnight, but you can see how a confusing of the two ideas of the sacrament, the sensible outward element and the thing to which it is ultimately being signified, getting confused, and we generate all kinds of doctrines from this. Baptismal regeneration comes from this sense. We'll talk a little bit about that later on. The doctrine, for instance, of the Lord's Supper was equally as confusing. The idea of it being very mysterious and something which could not be explained, it was oftentimes, and I think it's still the practice of the Roman Church, to not speak as clearly on differentiating the sign and the thing signified. The language being used is ambiguous to understand the particular meanings. And we'll describe some of that a little later on and how those can be confused. But over the course of time, I think it was long about the 9th century or so, where transubstantiation became formally articulated in the church. It was not something that occurred right away, nor was it something that was expressly understood right away. But the church grew in its understanding. The next big stage in the church is, we'll look at the Middle Ages, and from there, as you know, the scholastics, or the schoolmen as they're sometimes called, were painstakingly precise in the way they would differentiate and classify things. And here we see the sacraments in the broader sense being more fully developed. Certainly, really I think without question, baptism and the Lord's Supper received prominent attention. But there were many more sacraments that were considered. Hodge reports the number as high as 12, but he doesn't delineate exactly what they were. Some of the various rituals that I've been able to identify as sacramental candidates were baptism, the Lord's Supper, extreme unction, the ordination of priests, the ordination of monks, burial rites, foot washings, confirmation, marriage, and penance. A man named Hugo of St. Victor enumerates 30 such sacraments, taking the word sacrament in the wide sense of a religious rite. In this latter work, he divided the sacraments into 3 classes, among which, for instance, holy water and the use of ashes on Ash Wednesday belong to the second class, but are distinctly called sacraments. How many people had ashes this week for Ash Wednesday? Well, at one time that was considered a sacrament, but probably in the more generic sense of the word, relating more toward what is a mystery rather than what the reformers came to see as a sacrament. But at the time of the Reformation, it was actually sometime before that, maybe in 1450, I think, somewhere around there, the number of sacraments was finally fixed at 7. And I don't remember the first council that articulated this, but certainly the Council of Trent codified this. At least I believe they have. But the number, to show you some of the convoluted reasoning that is developed in the idea of trying to explain that which is mysterious, I found this quote, which was interesting. I don't know who wrote it. This book I was looking at didn't list the citation. I don't think the author himself. The number of seven corresponds with the seven virtues and the seven deadly sins, and also unites the number of the deity, three, and of creation, four, thus illustrating the union of God and man. This correspondence was called the congruity of the sacraments, that is, their correlation to the spiritual maladies and the needs for man. Somebody had way too much time on their hands. There's a lot of mystery in the history of the church to the understanding of the sacraments. It is not something that was handed down in the clearest form for us today. It was actually the work of the reformers that took the whole idea of the sacraments to task and codified it in a simpler way, which we see embodied in our confession. But underlying this idea of the mystery is, at least in part, the practices of worship and the inventions of men and the way the church and the way the church officers can see a convoluted way to construct more formality and more in the way of religious rites. Now, some argued, I think have a point, that you can see various things coming into play in the early church that begin to develop, or you can begin to see the pattern toward the end when we see the corruption of Rome maybe in its fullest sense during the Reformation. You can see the supremacy of Peter, for instance, apostolic succession playing in the role. Owen cites the corruption of prayer as one of the chief causes of the corruption of the Church of Rome. But certainly, I think sacraments come into play in a very serious way of these grand mysteries being set about, something that we cannot understand, the intermingling between that which is sensible, the elements before us, and that which is being portrayed as underneath the elements or with the elements. But this was not something that the Bible sets forward, and there's not a chapter on the sacraments, if you will. It's not as clear-cut as that. It takes a little bit of reasoning, much like the doctrine of the Trinity was not firmly understood by all elements of the church for several centuries. It should not surprise us, therefore, that the other chief doctrines of the church were not also, weren't at least as articulated as well as the Trinity had been early on. It just took a lot longer to get the sacraments all worked out. Hodge makes a nice introductory quote here. He says, It is plainly, therefore, impossible to determine the nature or the number of the sacraments from either the etymology or the usage of the word sacrament. We want a thorough definition of the thing and not of the name. The name helps us understand how we ended up where we are, but it doesn't necessarily help us understand what we've got on our hands. The confession states that the sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Well, these are the first two requirements that are mentioned. And the sacrament always consists in at least these two elements here: an outward, sensible sign, and an inward, spiritual grace thereby signified. There's a great deal of agreement on these two elements being the necessary ones for sacraments. I think it can be argued through the corruption of all the additional sacraments, like marriage and penance and such, that they break down and that they don't possess these outward signs and an inward grace being signified. We'll take a look a little bit more as the confession deals with the errors that are out there. But it should help us to understand that you need these two elements. You've got to have an outward sign, and you have to have something being signified by that sign. Since the confession has separate sections for each of the sacraments, we'll only briefly examine each one in particular. In baptism, obviously, the outward sign is the water, and the inward sign is, and the inward spiritual grace that's being demonstrated by this sign is our union with Christ. In the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine are the sensible elements, and the redemption of Christ is the thing signified. It cannot be emphasized enough, however, that in both cases the thing signified contains much more mystery and richness than we can possibly examine here this morning. I'd encourage you to look ahead and read the sections on baptism and look at the scripture references to see the grace being bestowed and which accompanies the signs. It would help for the next 2 weeks in class. But the next requirement is also very important. The confession states that each sacrament is immediately instituted by God to represent various things, certainly to represent Christ. We must have a positive, explicit declaration from God's Word to partake of the sacraments. The confession lists two scriptures which should suffice for our proof. Matthew 28:19. It said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." And in 1 Corinthians 11:23, familiar words to all of us here, "For I have received of the Lord Jesus that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread," on and on. The sacraments are given to us. Their purpose, according to the confession, is to represent Christ and his benefits, to confirm our interest in them, and to put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world. With that in mind, those high and lofty purposes, it's at least important for us to look very seriously at how our practice of the sacraments is conducted. What is it that we look for? What's our attitude during the sacraments? Do the sacraments move us? Do we sense there's any real value? If it's relegated strictly to the role of being a religious rite that we're to fulfill, then we've missed the thing that which is signified within the sacrament itself. The language being used here by the confession is very rich in the way God confirms or conveys his mercy and grace to us. And all of these purposes illustrate the thing being signified, the covenant and its implications. But sacraments do not add to the truthfulness of the thing being signified. They do not ensure its fulfillment. The promises of God and his word stand exclusively on his ability to keep them. The word of God cannot be confirmed by anything outside of himself unless he gives a confirmation to us. As by the word he insinuates his truth into our ears, so by the sacraments he exhibits it to be seen in some measure by our eyes, so that his word may become, as it were, visible. Hence, not by one sense, to wit, hearing, but by many, namely sight and touch and smell, he wished to seal the certainty of his grace in our minds, so that we may be carried from sensible and earthly to intelligible and heavenly things. Now, the promises of God are sure enough that there is no pledge that anyone else may make which is capable of strengthening the sacraments and the promises of God. Nevertheless, God is pleased to give us these seals to confirm his goodness to us. The gospel, remember, is presented under a form of a covenant, and God offers a seal to communicate the benefits and its certain fulfillment. In Romans 4:11, an illustration of this is that Paul writes that Abraham received the sign of the circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. You can see, remember that it was a gift given to Abraham, faith was, righteousness. And Paul writes here that he received the sign, the circumcision, the sacrament of circumcision, if you will, which was to seal the righteousness of the faith which he had. Now, certainly the process of circumcision added nothing in and of itself to the certainty of the faith that Abraham had. But God gave Abraham a sensible demonstration of his confirmation of the covenant and of his goodness toward Abraham. Each sacrament brings forth specific instances of promises which are seals of the covenant. And we'll look at the purposes of each of those sacraments in their respective studies. We're going to try to not focus so much on all the particulars of each sacrament in this study, but on the nature of sacraments in general. We'll look at baptism and Lord's Supper later. It is indeed our great doubts and fears that need frequent confirmation. For with not only the promises of God embodied in His Word handed down through to us, and then the additional benefit of the visible signs of His goodness toward us, what doubts could possibly be substantiated after so many fortifications from God Himself? The sacraments are for us. It is not an act of worship that pleases God in some sense of it being a longing necessity on His part to see us eat bread and wine, to see us put water on someone's head, or to have them immersed. These things are not in and of themselves important religious rites that be observed in some sort of sacrificial or atoning way. They're there for us to confirm to us all the goodness that God has because of the weakness of our faith, because that which we hope for is unseen and not seen. Well, these things are given to us that our hope would be strengthened. And before we go on to section two, we'll take a few minutes here for any questions you might have. Dan?
Just a comment that last point that you made, I think is really critical in seeing the Reform view of the sacrament, especially Baptist, that it's for us, it's not for God. It's not like we have to do these things to somehow complete our salvation. But it's for us.
That's right. That's a good comment. Anybody else? Okay. Section 2. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and the effects of the one are attributed to the other. Now, this is tricky ground. This is very tricky ground, they explain. There's been a lot of division in the church over this matter. Luther parted with all the other Calvinist parties over this point. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the encounter in the meeting at Marburg in 1529, where Luther strenuously insisted on this is in fact Christ's body. Is a hoc est corpus meum is the term Luther cried over and over. I think he took his shoe off and pounded the table. He says, "This is my body. It is indeed the body of Christ." And I don't want to put words in Zwingli's mouth, but I think he said something to the effect of, "Christ says he's a vine. It doesn't make him a grape." You know, "this is my body" does not mean, Luther, this is physically my body. But you can see how the language being in place in Scripture, there is language employed to show how the sign itself seems to convey the power. We have to differentiate between the thing being signified and the sign itself, and in effect what they're capable of doing, but there's a relationship between the two, and oftentimes the language is used interchangeably to describe this. But this union is not magic. Nor is it a mere allegory. You see, the temptation is to retreat back and say, no, we don't believe this has actually become the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, but nor do we want to retreat so far back and say it is a mere allegory. It's just a picture. It's reasonable to assume that because the two things are put together as the essential elements, that there's a union between those two things. The promise of God is really signified in the sign. That's the purpose of the sign. The first example that I think of comes from Matthew 26. Let's take a look at that real quick. Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28. We see here the night the Lord was betrayed in this Last Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Now, in these two passages, Christ himself says, "This is my body," as he was instituting this final Passover, instituting this sacrament. He says, "This is my body, this is my blood." Now, he doesn't mean that somehow he is in two places at the same time in his physical body. He means by that the thing being signified in this bread and in this cup are in fact the body and blood of myself, given for us and for our benefit. Now, we're not to confuse the two and say that somehow the bread actually became Christ, but we can understand, as the scripture communicates, that this is my body and this is my blood, something being signified by the sacrament itself because of the union of what God has put together and the thing being signified and the sign itself. Let's look at Acts 22:16. We'll see another example of this. Verse 16, Acts 22. "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." This has often been cited as a proof text for baptismal regeneration. In fact, we see Peter commanding that you be baptized and your sins will be forgiven. Let's go over to 1 Peter 3 and we'll take a look at a few verses there. See what else Peter comments on baptism. 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype or figure which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, if water is truly enough to save us at baptism, then why call it an antitype or a figure? He also specifically states what the purpose of water is. It's to wash away filth, to put away the outward filth, which cannot, in fact, put away sins. It must be observed here that the scriptures do not assert these spiritual attributes of water baptism in itself considered, but of water baptism as the sign or emblem of baptism by the Holy Spirit. These spiritual attributes belong only to baptism by the Spirit, and they accompany the sign only when the sign is accompanied by that which it signifies. What saves is the Holy Spirit regenerating us, not water. But water is a sign given to us to see, in fact, of the washing and the putting away of what's taken place. One other brief analogy we'd offer is there is a union. Another example. Last week we spoke of the communion of saints and the great union among God's people. And that's a difficult thing at times to get your hands on as something tangible. But another union we see in Scripture that may have some help to us, although I think the analogy breaks down at certain points, is the union of the two natures of Christ in the God-man. We often refer to Christ's divinity by his human name and vice versa. We don't necessarily confuse the two in what we're trying to say, but we can refer to one by the name of the other and have in our understanding fixed exactly what we're speaking of. Christ, the man, could not possibly have died for our sins were it not for the divine nature being in the same person. And we can refer to both the divine and the human nature in our common language, which the scriptures are using, on a day-to-day basis and not get the two confused. But we can have an understanding that there are two different things here being unified into one, but they are not the same. That's the same thing with sacraments. There are two things here. There's that sign and that which is thing being signified, and they have a union between them, but they're not the same thing. This is not the body of Christ. This is not the blood of Christ. Nor is this the power of the Holy Spirit regenerating someone by the sprinkling of water. We're getting a little short on time, so we'll dive into this last section and we'll take some questions. Section number 3. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. Nor doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Section 4. There be only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the Gospel, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord. Neither of which may be dispensed by any, but by a minister of the word lawfully ordained. And section 5, the sacraments of the Old Testament in regard of the spiritual things, thereby signified and exhibited were, for substance, the same as those of the new. Now these last sections are designed to give us some particular detail on what sacraments can and cannot do, and to help guard us or refute the errors that were offered up at the church at that time. It's important to realize that when the confession was written, they were still aggressively fighting the battle of papal dominance throughout the whole church. There were lots of doctrines that came under attack that the reformers endeavored to change, and this is certainly one of them. Now, the grace spoken of here that accompanies this sign is not resident within the sign itself, but rather it accompanies the sign. This is a crucial distinction, as we've made mention before. The sign itself does not inherit the properties of the grace. It doesn't confer the grace by any power in and of itself, but it accompanies the grace. If the sign itself had the power to confer the grace, then really we would have against salvation by works and not of faith. It wouldn't take faith in any way whatsoever to bring about the power of the sacrament. It would infuse power to those who administer the sacrament to make it efficacious. Well, the confession specifically refutes this idea that it is that the grace bestowed in the sacrament is conditional upon the minister or the ability of the officiating minister. Now, it may seem kind of a strange idea to speak of the intent of the minister, but through the commonly referred to as just the Romanist and the ritualist, it was important as a point of consideration on what the intention of the minister was, of the priest, while administering the sacrament. It was absolutely vital, as a matter of fact, that he confer with it, or perhaps concur, the intention of the church. It was entirely possible for someone in an unwilling fashion to partake of the sacraments by a priest who had no intention of conferring the ability. Now you figure, now this gets quite complicated. Why would we even be thinking about these things? Well, because that's what the church was believing at the time. It still does. That there is power, even if the minister, if he doesn't intend, there's not going to be any power conveyed, any grace. But on the other hand, if he's a bumbling minister, it's his intention that's required in order to make this thing come about, in order to prove or distribute the power of the sacrament. So the question naturally comes, upon what then does the efficacy of the sacrament depend? Well, the confession states that it depends on the Spirit and the Word. Now, the work of the Spirit is quite clear, that the efficacy of the sacrament resides in the sovereign and ever-present personal agency of the Holy Ghost, who uses the sacraments as his instruments and media of operation. The Spirit is the executive of God. He takes the things of Christ and shows them to us. This is part of what the responsibility of the Holy Spirit is toward the saints. But there's another important factor which I think is oftentimes lost, certainly even in the Reformed camp, or I should say in the broader evangelical church, this point is often lost, that the words of institution are just as required. Now, our testimony makes a statement, if you have a copy of it, it's in section 3. The administration of the sacraments is to be accompanied by the reading and the preaching of the word. Is the question, Mike, then, I'm trying to go through this step by step a little bit. We'll round it up, wrap it up here at the end. But it could be assumed that this sacramental word is then being given to sort of consecrate the elements and thereby make them sacred. Or is this word of institution primarily declarative in nature? Well, both sacraments have sensible elements, and oftentimes the focus of our worship and our expectation is on the sign and not the thing being signified. Now, it is true that the Word of God being applied does consecrate both the elements and the people. It does set them apart for a special use. But what is not true is that the words are any kind of incantation. The grace given is not contained in the words, but rather through the diligent hearing and the application of the words by faith. The application and the understanding of faith is the principal ingredient in the words of institution. It's incumbent upon Bruce to speak clearly, not mumble the words quietly as a prayer or incantation to somehow bestow power upon the elements. When we're baptized, he doesn't say it in Latin and make gestures, and he doesn't do things to somehow make this thing a little more powerful than what it is now. It's the word of faith. It's the word being set before us, and it's our diligent hearing, and hearing by faith, that makes it possible for us to receive the grace which God gives us. It's important. This distinction is not appreciated. I've seen the sacraments practiced in evangelical churches when it is not accompanied by any kind of words of institution to tell us what our mandate is and why we can do this, to explain what it is we're trying to take, to explain the invitation on how we're called to come to the Lord's Supper. We're called to participate in these things. Usually there's perhaps a warning, maybe a verbal warning given, that if you sense within yourselves an unreadiness to partake, then you should abstain. But these are the words of institution, and the instruction given are much richer than this. They're to communicate much more than just stop whatever it is you're doing and come forward and eat. The Word of God is not an incidental or introductory element, nor can the sacrament be observed without the declaration of God's word by one of his awful ministers. Paul writes in Corinthians 11:24 that when he has given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Paul gives thanks and then he speaks. He informs us exactly what happened on the night Christ was betrayed, and he communicates what the benefits of this covenant are to the people. Now, there might be a question on the purpose of the word of institution, and the word of instruction given in baptism. It's a little easier to see at first glance what it is during the Lord's Supper. But it's clear that although the infant does not understand the word spoken, though he does hear it, nonetheless, utterance, therefore, is made in infant baptism, both for the present instruction of the whole church, which actually hears, and the future of the infant itself, who is baptized. Nor is it absurd for a thing to be said in this or that time, which is understood only sometime afterwards, as the apostles heard many things profitably from Christ, but did not understand until much later on. You notice in baptism, we're not trying to teach the infant. There are words of instruction being given also comes the question, how then can we improve upon our baptism? We'll study, I'm sure, more of next week. But the whole congregation is involved in being taught exactly what is the purpose of this. The words of institution are just as important for those out there during baptism as for the person, the family up here being baptized. The confession makes a couple of ending notes regarding that the sacrament should not be administered except by a lawful minister, a minister who has been lawfully ordained. It's important to realize that these are not private practices. These are not things that we declare to do in our own home. We don't say we're going to baptize our own children, nor are we going to partake of the Lord's Supper. They were given, in fact, to the church. And the church is an organization that has a structure about it. God has given the church elders, of which they are to govern the practice of the sacraments. They're to hear the profession of faith of families when they come forward, to hear what, in fact, they plan on doing with this infant. There is a structure in place so that these things are not done individually. The last statement, we won't, I'll just leave it for yourselves to look up for right now. But the last statement, the last section of the confession, speaks of the unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament in the practice of circumcision and baptism being one and the same, and Passover and the Lord's Supper being one and the same. There are a number of verses cited that I'd encourage you to look up. It's not difficult to see the relationship between the two. Oftentimes, it is forgotten in the church, but I suspect we'll have plenty of time to talk about that when we discuss baptism and Lord's Supper properly. Gone a little bit over time, but I'd like to take some questions. This is important stuff.
Clarification by lawfully ordained minister. Is that any ordained elder in the church?
It might depend on who you ask. We have the idea of elders with a little e and elders with a big E, I think might be the easiest way of understanding it. Bruce, of course, is not like any other elder, right? But Bruce is different than Alan in respect that Bruce has been trained specifically for the handling of God's Word, for its diligent care and preparation. He's a teaching elder. And Alan is a ruling elder. I mean, it doesn't mean that Alan is a second-rate elder. It's maybe a distinction without a difference, but maybe with a difference. It's hard to put in understanding. I struggle with trying to explain the difference between teaching and ruling elders. I think it would be important to have a teaching elder present so that the Word of God, because that is the core, that is the central element of the sacrament, to be used in the instruction of the church, is probably best handled by a teaching elder. Now, if the people had not had communion, say, for quite some season, could, in fact, a ruling elder administer communion? Well, historically, church hasn't always been agreed on that. I would tend to think perhaps so, but, you know, there were lots of folks in Scotland that didn't have communion for quite some time because they couldn't get a minister there to do it. Now, whether they had elders present or not, I don't know. So I'd say as a rule, no. But maybe I should turn the tape off before I say anything. This is going to the famous RP archives.
This is sort of a new concept to me. It's one that I have so far have not been able to find the distinction in Scripture. I mean, it seems like an elder is an elder is an elder. Clearly, some are more trained, are better equipped than
right.
to do certain tasks.
Right.
But yet, so maybe sometimes. I obviously can't do it now, but sometimes that would be a nice rabbit trail to follow.
And follow for a long time, I think, too. I think it's a complex environment. I thought I saw another hand go up. Was there another question? Well, this chapter I hope has been beneficial. There's a lot of information in here that specifically refutes false ideas. I don't think today folks are as plagued with in the evangelical church, certainly, with as many sacraments as there were before. I think, if anything, the evangelical church is guilty of lessening the importance of the sacraments and the reality of God communicating His grace to His people in a magnificent and beautiful way. There probably is some question as to whether or not there are new sacraments being created. I think possibly the idea of music in the church is becoming a sacrament. We can leave that to explore at other times. But the sacraments were given to us by Christ Himself that we might have our faith confirmed and our doubts sent away, that we would be able to actually participate in the grace of God. This is not a trivial thing, nor is it a mere rite. And I think that's the danger for a lot of folks. There is God's grace being given to His people to confirm the preciousness of His promises. All of this based on faith and the Word of God being given. So with that in mind, let's close and we can get started with regular church. Lord, You have, in great compassion and mercy, given us Your Word that it might be seen and not just understood in our own hearing. Lord, I think we are all in great need of improving our participation in the sacraments. And we ask You to help us in our understanding, to be with us as Your people, to do that which You've prescribed for us to do, that our faith might be enlarged and our doubts might be sent away. Lord, bless us. Bless us with much faith and much understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.